to us tonight, Revelation chapter 11, as we continue our study here in this very book. This past two Sundays we're together in this book, we said we are in an interlude. And the first part of the interlude is found in chapter 10, where there was an interesting event there with regards to an angel. And that John was commanded to eat the book that the angel was holding. Very interesting. I don't have the time to review all the details there. We have the sermon on online. But the second part of this interlude is found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, where John was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." And the third part of our interlude here is with regards to the two witnesses. That's called as that because we don't have exactly their names. They're not written there in that specific passage. Although we can later on give our suggestions as to who these people are, these two personalities are, we cannot be for certain. So this interlude that we have, chapters 10 and 11, is the longest of all interludes found in Revelation. And so these two witnesses that we're going to read about are actual persons. Actual persons. The Greek word here in verse number 3. "And I will give power to my two witnesses." Witnesses, the Greek word there is martus, where we get the English word martyr. It's always used, when it's used here in the Word of God, to refer to real persons. Like Stephen, the first martyr, who gave his testimony, his sermon about Jesus Christ, and he suffered for it. He died for it. So these two witnesses, dearly beloved, will bring the salvation message to part of Israel who will face terrible persecution from the Antichrist. During this time, we're now in the second half of the tribulation period. Then the rest of Israel will go to the safe place prepared to them by God. And they will be there in that safe place for 1,260 days or 42 months. It's found there in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 6. Look at this verse. That's the next chapter. Revelation 12, verse number 6. It says here, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness." Woman there is Israel. Fled into the wilderness. Safety. Where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. So a part of Israel will be there safe, but a part of Israel will be right here in this specific passage where they will hear the salvation message of these two witnesses. Now, this is a long passage. I will not preach from this passage entirely tonight. We will continue part two of this the next time we gather here. But our outline is this. First, the persona of the two witnesses, verse number 4. Then, number 2, the power of the two witnesses, verses 3a, verses 5 and 6. Then, number 3, the prophecy of the two witnesses, verse number 3b. Then point number 4, the persecution of the two witnesses, verses 7 to 10. Then point number 5 is the promotion of the two witnesses, verses 11 through 13. By the look of it, I think we'll only be able to discuss the first 3 points tonight. But I think it will be really a blessing to our hearts. So let's begin. Let's dive in to the persona of the two witnesses. Verse number 4. "These are," says John, "the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." He's referring to the two witnesses. These are the two olive trees. Referring to the two witnesses mentioned in verse number 3. This is a very interesting duo. Now, this verse that we see here is drawn from Zechariah, from the Old Testament prophet, from his vision, from his prophecy. So would you please visit with me a few verses here from the book of Zechariah. Let's go to the Old Testament, would you please. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. And we will go to verses 2 and 3, then jump to verse number 14. Zechariah chapter 4. Now Zechariah is just right there towards the end of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. You'll find it there. Chapter 4, 2 and 3. Here's what Zechariah says. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then jump to verse 14. So he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." So if you want to ask the question, who are these? In relationship to what Zechariah said here, and in Revelation chapter 11, these are the anointed of the Lord. These are two people who were separated especially for this purpose. And we'll know later on what this purpose is for them. The two witnesses here have a unique, continual empowering from the Holy Spirit, as shown from Zechariah's olive trees and oil lamps picture. One commentator said, in the picture from Zechariah, oil lamps were filled directly from olive trees, which piped oil right to the lamps. Very interesting way of putting fuel, if you may, quote unquote, fuel to the lamps. The commentator continues, this is a picture of continual, abundant supply. If we will be witnesses, we must first have something to witness, our own personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Then we must have the power of the Holy Spirit to bring forth the story of what we have witnessed effectively. So these are two personalities that are saved. They have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have the power there given to them by God. Now, of course, we need to tickle our minds. Who are these personalities? Who are these two witnesses? I have found, according to my research, two groups of people that believe two different suggestions. The first group says, this passage of Zechariah has its first application to two men in Zechariah's day, namely Joshua and Zerubbabel. So this first group of commentators say, oh, those two witnesses, they are not named, but we believe it's Joshua and Zerubbabel. One commentator who believes this point of view says, just as these two witnesses were raised up to be lampstands or witnesses for God and were empowered by olive oil representing the power of the Holy Spirit, so the two witnesses of Revelation 11 will likewise execute their prophetic office. Now, there's another camp which suggests that these two witnesses are not Joshua and Zerubbabel, but Moses and Elijah. And one specific commentator gives us four reasons why he believes this is Moses and Elijah. First, the miracles they perform have similarities to that of the Old Testament Moses and Elijah. Remember, Elijah called down fire from heaven in 2 Kings 1, 10 and 12. There was some sort of a contest. Remember that, kids? The story from Sunday school from Awana? Right? Elijah said, okay, you build an altar there, you prophets of Baal, and you call him Baal, and whoever will have fire from heaven, that is God. And you know the story. What did they do? Oh, they called on Baal. And Elijah even kind of encouraged them, in quotations, encouraged them, oh, maybe Baal is asleep. Or maybe Baal is on a trip somewhere. You need to do something else to bolster your cry. And then they continue to cry louder. And they started to like hurt themselves. But no fire from heaven. But oh, when it's Elijah's turn, built an altar there, specific number of stones. There, the offering, and poured water on it. So much, it's really, really wet. Water is pouring down. Even the trench was filled with water. And Elijah said a couple of words, calling the God of heaven. Fire came down from heaven. And if you see there in the passage, that's the same exact power. And that's another point for us later on to consider that these witnesses had. They had the power to bring down fire. And even fire proceeds from their mouth and devour their enemies. So that's why this commentator said, oh, this must be Elijah. And of course, announcing 3.5-year drought on the land, that's so Elijah as well. Moses turned the waters of Nile into blood. Exodus 7, same here as what the witnesses did. And he also announced the other place in Egypt recorded in Exodus chapter 7 and 11. So this commentator said, oh, it's Moses and Elijah. The second reason that this commentator believes it's Moses and Elijah is that Jewish tradition expected Moses and Elijah to return in the future. Here's the passage from Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. Verses 15 and 18. Deuteronomy 15 and 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Jump to verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So in this passage in Deuteronomy, they were expecting that indeed Moses will return in the future. They interpret that as such. For Elijah, we go to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse number 5. Malachi 4, 5. Behold, said Malachi, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So there's the passage. So both of these passages, the Jewish people interpret this as that someday they will return. And they believe this is it. Revelation 11. Another reason why this commentator believes it's Moses and Elijah is that both Old Testament characters appeared with Christ at the Transfiguration, a preview of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And this time it's verse number 3. I'll begin with verse number 1. Matthew 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And here's the highlight. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. That's why, again, this commentator believes these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. But lastly, his reasoning is this. Both Old Testament characters left earth in unusual ways. Can you remember what happened to Elijah? How he left earth? He was what? Swooped away by a what? By a unicorn? No. By a what? A whirlwind. So, It was truly an unusual transportation to heaven. Unusual. Would you like to be transported like that? In a whirlwind? With Moses, well, the burial site was a secret. God did not reveal it to anybody where he buried Moses. So these are a few of the reasons why this specific commentator and others believe that these two witnesses in Revelation 11 are Moses and Elijah. What would you believe? Where are you? First camp, Joshua and Zerubbabel? Or second camp, Elijah and Moses? Oh, some of you are like, Elijah and Moses. Okay, we'll see later on. So that's the persona of these two witnesses. Let's go to the power of the two witnesses. Going back to Revelation chapter 11. We have said already from Zechariah's vision and prophecy that they have this power continually given to them by God, just like a lamp that is stuck to an olive branch and just continually receives that oil. Verse number 3 said, "And I will give power to my witnesses." God himself will give power to them. Another word for power there is authority. God gave them power and authority. Such power, in fact, that they are able to witness for 1,260 days in spite of the antagonism of the world, says Walvoord. That's how powerful they are. Nobody can withstand them. Nobody can harm them. Overall, because of the power given to them by God, if you want to assess the entire passage here, you will have a conclusion that their ministry is very effective. Their ministry is a success because of that power. Again, you would look at the passage here, it's verses 5 and 6, you will see a miraculous power similar to that of Moses and Elijah. I'll read it again. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These, the two of them, the two witnesses, the two preachers, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power, again mentioning the word power there, over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Wow. What power they have. Dearly beloved. But notice in verse number 5 that they will be hated. Because look at the words. If anyone wants to harm them, there is a true sense that people will hate them, would want to harm them, will injure them, will stop their ministry. Now, of course, you have read it there that when this happens, they're able to protect themselves. Because literally fire will come out of their mouths and devour those enemies who'd want to harm them. Dearly beloved, this is not metaphorical. This is literal. I don't know how this will happen. Because we know the anatomy of the human body. I don't think we can produce fire. Now, why this manner? I mean, they could just, I think, declare judgment upon these people and secretly they will die. But why such drama? That all those who harm them, they will respond to them with such power. Fire devouring the enemy. I believe, dearly beloved, that this is a strong message that they're sending out. That they are from God. And that they have a message so important that nobody should ever deter them from giving out this message. And that God's protecting hands are upon them. In addition, dearly beloved, not only do they have the power to defend themselves with fire, but they also have the power to declare drought. Verse number 6. Shut heaven. No rain. Can you imagine? 3.5 years of no rain? This will truly devastate the already suffering agricultural condition. Remember the judgments before this? Big part of the judgment is hitting agricultural supplies. And if there's no rain, in addition to all those judgments, just imagine our dam here will be maybe just this deep. Entire Sydney, the mountains will not have water. And you know, most of you have lived here in the mountains, what that means with regards to bushfire. We're even concerned if we don't have rain for only a few months. Think 3.5 years of no rain. And also, the rest of verse number 6 outlines the extent of their power. We have read just that. But the reality is this, the more they show their God-given power, the more people will hate them and would want to destroy them. The two witnesses, the two preachers of God. Now, third point, and we'll end with this tonight, the prophecy of the two witnesses. The prophecy of the two witnesses. Look at verse number 3. Yes, God will give them power, will give them authority, but the second half of verse number 3 says, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, and they have a specific items of clothing here, clothed in sackcloth. Now let's go to the word prophesy first here. By the way, this is their responsibility. This is not, they are not just here this specific time of revelation just to showcase their power. No, 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 no. Their power is to just bolster the credibility of their message and to protect them from being stopped in proclaiming this message. But their main goal is to preach, to prophesy. I look at the word prophesy, and that Greek word means to preach, to speak forth, to speak under inspiration, or even to foretell. In other words, if you look at the meaning of this, their role is very important. They're there to preach the gospel, the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the people who are listening, especially to Israel, they will preach that Jesus is the Messiah that God had sent. They will preach that no one will be saved apart from the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's their sermon. That's their message. But I believe the foretelling here also includes what will happen to those who will trust Jesus Christ as Savior. They will also outline that. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and then you will be given eternal life. And you will be given, of course, a home in heaven. But to those who will not believe, your part will be at the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. That will be the summary of their message. And over and over and over again, for 1,260 days, they will preach that. In other words, this is a gift of God to the unbelievers. This is mercy. That God will give two witnesses to preach the gospel even in these very adulterous times. God is giving them space to repent. But the sad reality, dearly beloved, is that not all will believe. Not all will listen. Not all will trust Jesus as their Savior. But tonight as we end and think about these two personalities here, I want to highlight the mercy of God. You know, God could have just went straight to the seventh trumpet judgment. He could have. The world deserves it. The world deserves it so much because of their sin and because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we find the longest interlude, giving sinners time to hear the saving, powerful gospel of Christ. Merciful, merciful God. You know, one person asked me, isn't it unfair that God will not allow people everywhere at all times to hear the gospel? Have you heard that question? How about those somewhere there? How about those people somewhere over there? Those who have not heard? Well, I explained my answer in different panels. The first is we believe that God is always merciful and just. We may not understand it, but that's who God is, and He will never deny Himself. But number two, doesn't the psalmist say that the heavens declare the glory of God? That there is a clear testimony that God exists, and it's not in the mistake of God. But Romans 1 tells us that no one is excused, because this is a clear message. But what they did is they would rather worship the creature rather than the Creator. So dearly beloved, God is not unfair. God is not unjust. Because actually, what we deserve, what we truly deserve, is not His mercy or grace or love. It's already cut and dried. What we deserve is hell. And we have no right to point our fingers to God and tell God, you're so unfair. Because we have just been graced. And right here in chapter 11, with these two witnesses, this is grace and mercy. Oh, dearly beloved, maybe you are that grace and mercy of God to your family. You who know the gospel, you who know the powerful saving gospel of Christ, I hope you'll be as bold as these witnesses here tonight. Of course, fire will not come out of your mouth. But may the loving, gentle, powerful, saving, and also scrutinizing words of the gospel, may you not back down, may you not be discouraged, but may you be a martyr for the truth of the Word of God. We will continue our study next time we will be gathered. We'll see what happens to these two witnesses that God has given. Their persecution and what happened when they were persecuted, and their promotion. What is this promotion? And it's my prayer that we will be encouraged all the more before we proceed to the last part of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet judgment. Lord, we thank you that this church stands on your word. And we thank you, Lord, that I have men with me who preach behind this pulpit who is faithful to your word. We have agreed that we will not give anything else to your people but your word. It is the light. It is the lamp. It is the only thing that can satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. And so, Lord, I pray that when we find it boring or irrelevant, help us to see that your word is truly powerful, and help us to understand where to apply them in our spiritual lives today. Once again, Lord, I thank you for the young people who served us today. May you bless them and give them joy today, knowing that through their ministry, you're glorified
In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.